Hebrews 8. I'd like to read the whole chapter this evening. And before we do that, let's all bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the privilege of being here tonight and for Thy Word to be in our hands. And as we read it, to actually read the Word of God and to have this opportunity, this freedom, this liberty that this land affords us. We thank You, Father, for these liberties, these freedoms that we so often take for granted. And we pray, Lord, tonight that Thou wilt shut us in with Christ. Help us, Lord, to glean from Thy Word. Help us, Father, to feast upon the Lord and the food that is contained in the Scripture, that spiritual food that nourishes us and strengthens us and helps us to grow in faith and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou would expand our knowledge and our zeal for the Lord and help us tonight to know that the Lord is near and that the Lord is working in our hearts this very night. So, Father, remember us tonight. We are a needy people. We do come to Thee, Lord, and ask Thee afresh for fresh grace, fresh anointing of Thy Spirit. Help me, Lord, to deliver Thy Word with power and clarity, and help me to apply Thy Word, Lord, by Thy Spirit to the hearts and minds of Thy people. So, Lord, take our thanks for this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of a sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Amen. The subject of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 has been the source of much debate and controversy in the church down through the centuries. Entire systems of theology have been born from the interpretation and misinterpretation of the covenant concept. It is important to note that a misunderstanding of the covenants in Scripture will have devastating effects on how one sees the foundation of man's relation with God and God's relationship with man. I can remember my theology professor at seminary writing a paper entitled The Book of the Covenant. In this paper, he makes the following statement. What is the big picture in Scripture? What framework may be used as a guide to understand the spiritual teaching of the Bible? What is the overall will and plan of God in His dealings with the human race? As a result of my study, I'm convinced that the big picture or framework or system of theology of the Bible is best understood in terms of the concept of covenant. You can't get away from the idea of the covenant in the Scriptures. It is found throughout all of the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. What exactly is a covenant? O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenant, has described a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It is a bond, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. It is in blood, Hebrews 9, verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And it is sovereignly administered, Genesis chapter 17, verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now there are four essential aspects to a covenant. Its parties, conditions, promises, and penalties. If there's ever a question as to whether or not a certain agreement in the Bible is a covenant, we are to follow this general structure. If the agreement contains all four of these essentials, it may rightly be called a covenant. Therefore, a proper understanding of the covenants of the Bible is necessary, for it is by the means of covenant that God has chosen to communicate and fellowship with man. The title of my message for this evening is The New Covenant, Better Promises. The New Covenant, Better Promises. Proper biblical theology sees the dealings of God for and with man to be summed up in two great covenants: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Let's consider first the covenant of works. The covenant of works represents the first dealings between God and man. The parties of this covenant were God and Adam, and all mankind in Adam as their federal head. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 19, talks about Adam being the federal head of all mankind. The Lord demanded from Adam in this covenant of works perfect obedience to His command. This is the command: of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Now the penalty for the violation of this covenant was the pain of death. But hidden in the text in this commandment, there is also a promise of life. For had Adam continued in all of the commands of God, he would have lived. This is clear by implication, for if disobedience would bring death, then obedience would bring life. Although the word covenant is not found in Genesis chapter 2, we see that all the elements of a covenant are there. Remember those four elements that make up a covenant. Its parties were God and Adam, representing all mankind. The condition was perfect obedience. The promise was life. And the penalty was death. That there was a covenant made with Adam is beyond all reasonable doubt. Sadly, we know that Adam disobeyed the command of the Lord, and he and his wife and all of descendants died spiritually in the garden that day. The nature of man, which was originally created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, was now depraved in sin and estranged from anything that was just and good. Now, instead of love being found in the heart of man, which is the fulfillment of the law, man's heart is full of hate, murder, and violence. After the fall, we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. It wasn't very long after Adam and Eve sinned that their siblings were sinning. And in such a degree that later in Genesis chapter 4, we see another murder. We read in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24, a man by the name of Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So you see this wicked and terrible pattern developing in the heart of man, and it's being manifested in how he treats his fellow man and how he relates to the Lord. Instead of being righteous in a perfect garden, man's wickedness was great upon a fallen earth. Man failed in the covenant of works. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are you here today outside of Christ? Then God views you as being under the covenant of works. And the condition of this covenant is perfect obedience. Do you perfectly obey the law of God? No, you miss the mark. Just like every person that's living today. We're all sinners. We've all missed the mark. Therefore, because we've missed the mark, because we've broken God's covenant, there's a penalty that we must face. And that penalty is the penalty of death. Spiritual death. Physical death. Eternal death. That's the penalty of breaking the covenant of works. And if you're here today outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you still are viewed as keeping that covenant of works. God still holds you to it. And yet you know, and I know, and the Scripture tells us that we don't have the ability to keep the covenant of works. We can't keep the law because our hearts are depraved and our minds are wicked. But the Lord, in His grace and mercy, devised means whereby sinners might be saved. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, for we must needs die and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth He devise means that His banished be not expelled from Him. The means by which God devised salvation for sinners is commonly called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Let's look at the covenant of grace. We've looked at the covenant of works. Now, let's consider the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace can be defined very simply as that means whereby God has redeemed fallen men. A theologian writes a more expanded explanation of this covenant. God the Father, foreseeing the fall of man in the first covenant, covenant of works, entered in the eternal counsels of the Trinity into a second covenant with His Son as the second Adam, and in Him as their federal head with His elect people. This second covenant is commonly called the covenant of grace, and it is stressed that it is one covenant, though it obviously has two aspects. The first aspect, usually designated the covenant of redemption, is that whereby the Father covenants with the Son that the Son will fulfill in behalf of and in the stead of His elect people the same terms of the covenant of works. Upon the Son's fulfilling of these terms, the second aspect comes into play, whereby the Father enters into a covenant of grace, spiritual in nature, with the elect of God to bestow the purchased redemption and all its benefits upon them. Thus, this spiritual covenant, as the one and only covenant for the salvation of the soul, dictates in all history one way of salvation, one Savior, one elect people, and therefore one body of Christ, one church, as the Israel of God. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon writes regarding the covenant of grace. His divine decree has made the covenant of His grace a settled and eternal institution. Redemption by blood proves that the covenant cannot be altered, for it ratifies and establishes it beyond all recall. This, too, is reason for the loudest praise. Redemption is a fit theme for the heartiest music, and when it is seen to be connected with gracious engagements from which the Lord's truth cannot swerve, it becomes a subject fitted to arouse the soul to an ecstasy of gratitude. Redemption and the covenant are enough to make the tongue of the dumb sing. It is a covenant of grace, a covenant made not with the worthy, but with the unworthy. Not with good people, but with bad people. sinners. A covenant not made upon conditions, but unconditionally. Every supposed condition having been fulfilled by our great representative and surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant without an if or a but in it. An everlasting covenant ordered in all things, ensure. A covenant of shalls and wills in which God says, I will and you shall. A covenant suited to our broken down, helpless condition. A covenant that will land everyone who has an interest in it in heaven. No other covenant will ever do this for the sinner. It is through the covenant of grace that the Lord has chosen to deal with sinful man since the fall. The covenant of works was a legitimate means of salvation, but only to a sinless, perfect man, one who had the ability to keep it every way in thought, word, and deed. But through the fall, man has become totally depraved, and the thoughts of the imagination of his heart are only evil continually. Another covenant was needed to be drawn up to redeem those elect and chosen of God who now could not obtain life through the covenant of works. The covenant of grace has two aspects. And as we read before, I just want to review this and repeat this for sake of clarity. The first is the covenant of redemption that took place in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. In this covenant, the Father elected a people to give to His Son. And in return, the Son would become the federal head of God's elect, binding Himself to perfectly fulfill all requirements demanded under the covenant of works, so procuring all the promises offered in the covenant for His people. See, the covenant of works had to be fulfilled for sinners. And that's why Christ had to come and live a perfect and obedient life here on the earth. Because in order to fulfill the covenant of works for His people, it had to be done. It had to be lived. And Jesus Christ voluntarily emptied Himself of all the blessings and riches that He had in heaven to come down as a man to represent His people. And He faced many temptations. He faced many trials. He faced many pressures as a man. And He passed every single one of them. He kept the law perfectly. And therefore, because Christ kept the law perfectly, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, God sees us as keeping the law perfectly. And this really speaks about the second aspect of the covenant of grace, is the covenant which God makes to His elect people, blessing them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Seeing that they are in an inseparable and unbreakable union with their federal head, Jesus Christ. God the Father is obligated to bless all in Christ, just as much as He was obligated to condemn all who had fallen under the first Adam. Realizing, therefore, that all who were and are to be redeemed before and after the life of the Savior are saved through and only through the merits of Jesus Christ, we come to the conclusion that it is only through the covenant of grace that God has mercifully and savingly deals with men in all ages. The question is then raised, what do we then say of the covenants made with the saints, the covenant of promise in the Old Testament? This comes to an important part, and really to our text here in Hebrews chapter 8, the two dispensations of the covenant of grace. The two dispensations of the covenant of grace. In revealing the covenant of grace to His people, the Lord has chosen to use two administrations, or dispensations, if you will, the old and new covenants. Under the old covenant, the Lord chose to gradually reveal the substance of the covenant of grace. The means through which He communicated this covenant were the covenant of promises made to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. In each one of these covenants of promise, we see an aspect of the covenant of grace, the only grounds upon which God has dealt with men since the fall. Now, the relevance of having a proper understanding of the covenants of promise will be understood when we seek to understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching in our consideration of the new covenant in Hebrews 8. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews was written with one purpose in mind, and that was to show the Jewish believers in the early church that Jesus Christ is superior to all the types and shadows of the old economy. That's the purpose of Hebrews. If you want to know the thesis, if you want to know the theme of Hebrews, that's it. Let me repeat it. To show the Jewish believers in the early church that Christ is superior to all the types and shadows of the old economy. In chapters 1 and 7 in Hebrews, Christ is shown to be greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua and Aaron. In chapter 8, Paul then compares the covenant of promise made with Moses, which we noted above revealed an aspect of the covenant of grace, with the work of Christ. When the Lord gave the ordinances on Sinai, it was to show to His covenant people how they might approach and worship their God. The Lord was not reinstituting salvation through keeping the law, which would be diametrically opposite to the covenant of grace. The promises of the already established covenant of grace were still intact, and therefore, what was given at Sinai could not be pointing back to the covenant made before the fall. No, we are never to view Sinai as a setting forth to the people the covenant of works for redemption, but rather the means whereby a saved people brought out of bondage through the shed blood of the Lamb are to approach and worship the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. If then the covenant with Moses deals with worship and service rather than removal of sin and standing before God, we can see how this was done away with in the new covenant. Christ has ushered in a better covenant by virtue of His more excellent ministry. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Listen to the words of this verse. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And the better covenant is identified in verse 8 of Hebrews 8 as the new covenant. For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The phrase, finding fault, is the present tense, which indicates God was continually finding fault with His chosen people who repeatedly rebelled against Him like an unfaithful wife. The problem with the old covenant was not bad laws, but bad hearts. The people had bad hearts, and they couldn't keep the law of God because of their wickedness. But Christ, and this is the point here in Hebrews 8, has fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the Mosaic covenant, and is seen to be the substance of the picture prophecies of the Old Testament. There is no greater way that God could have chosen to show us how to serve and worship Him than to show us Christ. Because of Christ, therefore, the Mosaic covenant is no longer needed. We have for us the greatest possible example in Jesus Christ. However, there is still a question which we need to answer in order to clarify what is being taught in Hebrews 8. If the covenants of promise were revealing aspects of the covenant of grace, how is it said then that Christ established a covenant with better promises? If it is the same covenant, how can there be different promises and better promises? What is to be understood in the term better promises is not that the promises in their essence are either different or better, but that the way in which the promises are received, that is, where the new covenant is superior to the old administration. Listen to what John Calvin writes regarding this. The covenant of the gospel was proclaimed on better promises, for it is certain that the fathers who lived under the law had the same hope of eternal life set before them as we have, as they had the grace of adoption in common with us. Then faith must have rested on the same promises. But the comparison made by the apostle refers to the form rather than the substance. For though God promised to them the same salvation which He at this day promises to us, Yet neither the manner nor the character of the revelation is the same or equal to what we enjoy. And A.W. Pink adds this and really supports what Calvin says regarding the promises, the better promises. The promises with which the new covenant were concerned are better in that they mainly respect spiritual and eternal blessings rather than earthly and temporal ones. In that they have been ratified by the bloodshedding of Christ and that they are now openly proclaimed to God's elect among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Therefore, what is meant by the better promises of verse 6 is not the substance of the promise, for that is the same in both dispensations, seeing it's the same covenant given. The promises are better now in reference to how the promise is brought and displayed to those with whom the covenant is made. There is also something that needs to be stated regarding this contrast of the new and old covenants in Hebrews 8. The contrast here is one of characterization. How were the two covenants generally viewed? Listen to what Paul says in verses 7 and 8 regarding the first covenant. He says, having fault must be alluding to the fact that the Mosaic covenant was generally characterized as a mere external covenant, not accompanied by an internal virtue or power, the law being written on tables of stones. And that's what happened in the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai. He came down with these two stone tablets, and on these stone tablets were written the commandments of the Lord. Now, this is further stated by the fact that most of the physical descendants of Abraham were not saved, for the Lord found fault with them. Now, listen to the new covenant. The new covenant is not so, but rather is written on the fleshly tables of the heart. And so Paul quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is a reference here to the inward working of the Holy Spirit being that which characterizes the new administration. One of the differences in characterization between the Old Testament and the New Testament was the Old Testament was written on the tables of stone. The New Testament characterizes that the laws will be written on the tables of the hearts of God's people. Now, we are not saying that the true saints of God under the old covenant did not know of the regenerating work of the Spirit, but rather that the old economy was generally viewed as external. And this is an important point that the Apostle Paul is making here in Hebrews 8, the difference between the character of the Old and New Testaments. And we see how the Old Covenant, how the writers of the Old Covenant were pointing to that better promise, that better covenant where the laws of God would be written upon the hearts and tables of man's heart rather than on the stone tablets that God gave at Sinai. That was what ultimately where the law of God was leading. It was leading to the heart of man. And in order for the commandments of the Lord to be written on the hearts of man, God had to put those laws in their hearts. God had to inscribe those laws into their hearts. And that's what He does when He saves sinners in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. He ascribes these laws. He takes those laws that were written on tables of stone and puts them into the hearts of men and women so that by now we can follow the Lord and obey the Lord because He put those laws into our hearts. That's the gospel of Christ as it goes forth in power. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, has the Lord written the laws of God upon your heart? Has God given you that inscription upon your heart to follow after the Lord? So you need to be regenerated. You need to be Spirit-filled. You need to be saved. You need to be one who has the recipient of a miracle done by God. And in Hebrews 8, Paul is exhorting people to go to Christ, to cry out to Christ, that Christ might save them from the covenant of works, that covenant that damns all men, and to see that in Christ and through Christ, Christ has kept the covenant of works. And if we trust in Him, if we believe upon Him by faith, He will save us and we will be viewed of God as ones who have kept the law perfectly. In closing, I believe that what is here presented in Hebrews 8 is sufficient evidence to prove that the new covenant is the new administration of the same covenant of grace upon which the Lord has always dealt with His elect people in both the Old and New Testaments. What a great hope which is set before us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that have gone before us into glory have entered in because of the merits of Christ. Those of us that have fled to the Savior are viewed the same way by God. May we therefore live as becomes the gospel of Christ, as those who look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Let us pray. Dear gracious Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the new covenant and for the better promises that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank Thee that Christ came into the world to save a people for Himself. And He pledged Himself to His Father in a covenant to go and to be the propitiation for sin, to be that substitute, to be that federal head for His people. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Jesus Christ kept the covenant of works. He did not deviate from the law. For we know that if He would have deviated in just one area, then our salvation would not have been possible. We could not be brought before God as being viewed as keeping the law. But Christ did keep the law. And Christ does plead for sinners. And that Christ does intercede for those who cannot intercede for themselves. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we are under the covenant of grace, and that God's grace does save and spare sinners. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight who is not under the covenant of grace, I pray that, Father, the Holy Spirit will draw them to Christ. I pray, Father, that they might know the law of God written on their hearts, that, Father, You might bring them in to a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our children, Lord. We think of our children and how we try to catechize them and teach them the things of the Lord. And yet, Father, we are powerless to inscribe the law of God upon their hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. And we pray therefore, Father, that You will have mercy upon our dear children and write the laws of God upon their hearts. Put a fear in their life, Father. Give them a desire after Christ that can only lead them to the Lord and save them from this present evil generation. How we thank Thee, Lord, that we are under the administration of the covenant of grace. How we thank Thee that in Christ we are those who have a perfect standing with the Lord. So, Lord, help us to take these things with us. Help us, Father, to meditate upon these great blessings that we enjoy as God's people. And Lord, help us, Lord, to benefit from them even this week. Lord, Father, be with us as we go through a new week. We need the Lord to go before us and to make the way clear. Help us, Father, to follow after the Lord and keep us from sin, Lord, and help us to come back into Thy house to worship and to praise Thee. So, Lord, remember us tonight and do us good. We thank You, Father, for Thy word and for the teaching that we find in it. And we pray that Thou wilt be glorified in all that we say and do. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.